And every man according as he's purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Particularly that phrase, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, some might say, well, you're talking about giving and so on, because it's Christmas, to be honest. I started thinking about this at least 2 months ago, without Christmas being in mind. And what I want to do this morning is look at the context, which is obviously all important, and seek to apply that into our context, and it's on a kind of fairly general level, but then try and go a bit deeper into it as we see some great spiritual principles that I trust will help us and bless us. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, you will know that some are very, what we call, doctrinal, full of teaching, like the Ephesians, Romans. There is some practical stuff there, but there's a lot of theology, if you like, teaching. And if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, tremendous amount of stuff there where Paul is seeking to correct the errors, the heresies, the mistakes, the failings of the church at Corinth. And it ends with that, well, almost ends with that great chapter in the resurrection, chapter 15. Now, in 2 Corinthians, it's much more personal, it's pastoral. He talks about himself more than he does in any other letter, and obviously he does so for a purpose. He wants to show these Corinthians how much he cares for them, he's concerned for them, and so he opens his heart to them. He talks about the problems he's had personally, the trials and tribulations through which he's gone, not to say, here I am, look at me and look what I am, but to encourage them. If you're going through trials, I've been through trials. If you're having difficulties, I've had difficulties. And so he does that throughout 2 Corinthians. It's a very practical note. And he takes chapter 8 and much of chapter 9 to talk about Christian giving. And some might want to skip these chapters. Oh, well, I like the chapter 4, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Great stuff there. Great truth there about the gospel. Chapter 8 and 9, well, it's about giving. Well, we can just read through that quickly and move on. But you see, I have this kind of strange idea. If God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write these long chapters on giving, then giving must be important. The Holy Spirit wouldn't waste his time, I say it reverently, and the apostles' time in causing these things to be written if they were not of importance or of significance. Two whole chapters given over to this. Paul explaining what to do, what not to do, and how to do it. Because it's important. It was important to Paul. If it was important to Paul, then it's important to God. God doesn't cause anything to be written in his scriptures that are not important. Now, we'd say there are some things more important than others. But here is a very down-to-earth, bread-and-butter couple of chapters. And it's all to do with giving of one set of Christians to another set of Christians, those who are poor in Judea, there'd been a famine and so on. And Paul is encouraging these Corinthian believers to give of their material substance to these poor people, Jewish people in Judah. And there's lots of reasons for doing this. Partly because they need the money. They need help. But partly because it shows the love that the churches, mainly Gentile, have for these Jewish people, these brethren. He wants them to show your love for Christ is seen in what you do for your fellow believers. Don't talk about how much you love the brethren if you never do anything for them. If you don't help them as you can, as you're able. And so Paul writes these two chapters to encourage Christian giving. And it sounds a lot of words, but as you go through it, Paul is saying, now listen, you know how the folk in Macedonia have helped out. Well, I've told them about you. I've told them what great people you are, what great givers you are, how you support mission and you support the poor and your humanitarian aid. I've told them how wonderful you are. Now, when the collection comes around, I want you to demonstrate to them that I'm not just boasting about you in an empty way, but it's actually true. What I've said about you and your care and your concern for them, you actually do. Now, thankfully, in our church, we have a particular evidence of this. I'm careful mentioning names, but Sri Lankan Aid, for example. We have two levels of interest as a church and some individuals. We have a humanitarian interest in that we are concerned for their physical needs, and we seek to help in that manner, financially or taking clothes or even taking specs. Right, now, this is always amazes me. I am grateful I've got a pair of spectacles because I can see you, your lovely faces. Right, now, that's a blessing. Thank God for that. My dear wife is going to go down on Tuesday or Wednesday to collect her new glasses, and then she'll be able to see me in all my glory. What a blessing. Now we are helping folk in Sri Lanka with glasses. If you can see well, you don't think of it. You get up in the morning and you look out and say, "Praise the Lord, I can see." Do you do that? I don't. But you ought to. When you haven't got them, then you realize how precious eyesight is, how precious glasses are. Worst thing in our house is when I couldn't find my glasses. And how can you look for your glasses when you can't find them? Think about it. Now, so here is an example in our church. Thank God for that. So Paul is trying to encourage these people. But then he knows human nature. And he knows what we're like. And so in chapter 9, when he talks about giving, he says in verse 7, "Let every man according as his purpose in his heart, so let him give." And then he uses two negatives. Don't give grudgingly. Now, if Paul is inspired to write this, it must mean that some people do give grudgingly. They give, but they don't really want to give. They give because the elders of the church have encouraged them to give, but they don't really want to. They know what the money will do and for what purpose it will go, and they feel a kind of a duty, an obligation, but they don't really want to. There's a begrudging in their giving. And I would dare say this. If you are begrudging when you put your offering in the box at the back, then please keep it. Because I don't want it. I speak on behalf of myself, but I don't want it. If you're not giving lovingly, carefully, wanting to give, then don't give. I can't see your hearts. I can't see your motives. But God does. And every time you put some money in an offering or in a collection or you support something financially, and you think, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to do this." Now, nobody knows. God knows. God sees your heart. God knows your motive. God knows if you give begrudgingly or out of a sense of duty. "I don't want to do this, but I think I have to." Now, I'm thankful that saying this to you, I've got no personal interest in this. There was a time when I was the full-time minister of a church, I was careful to preach on these things because most of the money that went in the offering came back to me as a salary. And I can imagine people saying, "Oh yeah, he's talking about finance because he wants a rise." They were always very good to me. But if this is in the Bible, we need to take it seriously. You say, "Oh, get on to the most spiritual things." You wait. You just wait. Because if the Bible says this, the Bible means it's important, and you and me should consider our giving in the light of the Scriptures. Because sadly, and some may know this because of their involvement in Sri Lanka, but our involvement in other missions, sadly, Christian giving is down, down, down. There was a time in certain assemblies you'd always have a sermon on tithing. Very rarely done, very rarely said these days. "Ah," says someone, "you've been legalistic now." I'm not saying it's no, we haven't got it in our rules and regulations, and I wouldn't say this is what you must do. What I will say is, it's in the scriptures, and certainly in the Old Testament. Ah, well, it's the Old Testament. We're free from that. All right? Let me say this to you. If the Old Testament believers willingly gave a tenth of their income, how can New Testament believers give less? Something for you to think about. Are we in less debt to the grace of God than they? Or, as I would suggest, we are more indebted to the grace of God in the New Testament. Now, that's for you and God to sort that out. But we can go further than just finance. We can talk about service. The saddest things that Christian leaders see in other people, and perhaps sometimes in themselves, let's be honest, because we're not perfect, is when people do a service for the Lord reluctantly, begrudgingly, of necessity. They do it, oh, have I got to? How many times have you heard that phrase? Have I got to? Can you do this? Oh, have I got to? Do I really need to? Can somebody else do it? How sad that is. Now, there are limitations on what we can do. All right? I'm not saying that we can all do everything. But there are things that we can do and should do, and perhaps do, but our heart is not in it. We need to stand back and see this. It's a privilege to serve the people of God. Because the biblical principle is, as we serve the people of God, we're actually serving the Lord. How many times do you read this phrase, as unto the Lord? And everything we do on a really small, practical basis, we give out books and hymn books, and Bibles and hymn books, and someone comes in, we welcome his attitude, we do it as unto the Lord. Can you go on the rota? Oh, have I got to? I've got to. It's unto the Lord. We give people lifts in our cars. Thank God, some of us, we've got cars and we can drive. Praise the Lord for that. And so we give gifts, we give lifts as unto the Lord. We push an old lady in a wheelchair up from her house. And sometimes I'm tempted to let it go as we go back, but I don't. It's unto the Lord. Now, you know this. It's not new. Oh, what a revelation. Connie gave us this morning. You know this. This is so basic. But my own apprehension of what goes on is that we don't put this into practice. There's something in us. There's something in me sometimes. Have I got to go and do this? Have I got to get up at 7 o'clock or earlier in the morning to go to a stall in the market that'll be cold and windy and wet and very few people will be interested? Have I got to do this? Oh, no, I haven't got to do it. It's under the Lord. It's under the Lord. And then he goes on to say, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. So, what Paul is saying is that God is seeing our giving. He's seen our service, seen what we're doing in his name, and he knows, is there a heart there that says, does it joyfully? Praise the Lord, I'm doing this, I'm under the Lord, fine. And God says, I can see that, I can see that. God takes notice of a cheerful heart, a cheerful giver. Oh, that there was more cheer in our lives. Now, having said all that practical stuff, I'm now going on to say something which borders on the controversial, but we can deal with that. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Well, firstly, because obviously he sees a cheerful giver is not someone who's giving and begrudging and so on. So you've got all that. God sees the heart. And a heart that seeks to be obedient to him. A heart that seeks to serve him. A heart that seeks to serve his people. God sees that heart and God is pleased. cheerful giver. But I'm going to suggest, and I'll qualify my remarks in a moment or two, that God loves a cheerful giver because he himself is a cheerful giver. He said, oh, I've not heard that before. I don't know about that. Well, bear with me. The scriptures often compare God with man, or he himself compares God with man. An easy example. God looks at David. King David. And God says, here is a man after my own heart. In other words, God looks at King David and he sees in David something that's akin to himself. Now, God is saying this. David's not saying this. David's not saying, you know me, I'm a man after God's own heart. Oh, you think so much of yourself, do you? No. It's God who says this of David. Now, why does God say this of David? God, man. David is not, obviously he's not pure, he's not perfect, he fails in so many big ways sometimes, but what is it about David that reminds God of himself? I would suggest the fact that David is a heart of a shepherd. He's a shepherd heart. He cares for sheep, and then he cared for people. He was a heart of a shepherd. And God reveals himself as a shepherd. The heart of God is of a shepherd. The shepherd of Israel, Old Testament, New Testament, the Son, similar to the Father, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and so on. So God uses this analogy of God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew and also in Luke, talks about giving. And he said this, if ye then, being evil, know to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? So the Lord says this, you lot, you're not pure and you're not perfect, and those of you who are fathers, we're certainly not pure and we're certainly not perfect. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and most fathers do, not all fathers, some are abusive. But most fathers, whatever they like, they're the most ungodly people in the world, most evil people, most wicked people. Most fathers have a particular care for their children. Now, some of us are fathers of daughters. I know others have got sons, but I speak as a father of daughters. And even though we're not the best of fathers, we have a great concern for our daughters, as you would for your son. And the strange thing is, I go carefully, they're always your daughters. Our eldest daughter is nearly 50, is 50? I forget. She's still my daughter. I still see her and have concerns for her and her need and her well-being. And I've been doing that for 50 years. I need a day off. But that's what we are like. We care for our children. Now, Jesus says, listen, if you were not pure and not perfect, and you do what you can for your children, you love them, you give them gifts when they ask you, when you come to them, you don't say, go away, who are you? If you do all that for them, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to them ask? Luke has a similar thing, but instead of the good gifts, he says, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, gifts, God, all the gifts of God come to us by way of the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord Jesus compares God and man. Now, that's my point. So, here's this God who gives. Now, we think particularly of his giving. We'll think a bit more about it tonight. And the scripture speaks about a God who gives. Famous verse, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting. God gave his Son. The Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5, loved the church and gave himself for it. Galatians 2, 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. Here are verses which say that the prime motivation of God's giving is his love, his eternal love, his covenant love, his sovereign love. Why does God give? Because he loves. His essential nature is love. God is love. He gives because he wants to. God never gives begrudgingly. He never gives of necessity. He gives because he wants to. He doesn't have to give. He doesn't have to love. He doesn't have to care for. He is God. But he wants to love his people. He wants to care for his people. He enjoys blessing his people. Now, somehow we've lost this. It may be because of our tradition. Maybe because of our upbringing. Maybe all kinds of things. But we've lost this sense of God's delight in his people. And runs throughout the scriptures. God loves his people. Now, you've been told that often. Do you really enter into it? God delights in his people. I've quoted it oft to you. Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. These old Puritans, these all great reformers, they knew supremely, ultimately, God's glory is paramount. But then they knew this other thing, of which most of us sadly know little, to enjoy God. To enjoy reading his word, to enjoy prayer, to enjoy having fellowship, to enjoy coming together as we're doing in the name of his Son. God wants us to enjoy him. Why is it that we don't? Is it because of some of our idea of God is, it's not wrong. He's holy, holy, holy. He's righteous, he's majestic. Sovereign, he's awesome in the proper sense of the word. Is it because we're afraid? And so we should be, in a sense. But when by grace we've been brought into the covenant, when we've been brought into fellowship with his Son, we should then enjoy this relationship, this filial relationship, this father-son relationship. God loves a cheerful giver because he himself gives cheerfully, or gives joyfully. The Lord Jesus Christ has rightly been described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isaiah 53. But there are one or two little occasions where you have a little glimpse. For example, when the 70 come back and he tells him what they've accomplished, and he rejoices in spirit. And he praises God that God has chosen to reveal these things to babes. He rejoices. He is so pleased that God has blessed his disciples in their efforts. God is pleased. The Lord Jesus is pleased. The Holy Spirit is pleased. The Triune Jehovah is pleased when his people live and serve and do as they should do and be. There's another verse, you know it. Well, Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising them. The joy. What joy? Well, there are two things. The joy of fulfilling the Father's will. It is finished. I have done that which you commanded me to do in my humanity as the Messiah. I've done what you decreed that should be done, and I should live and die as a substitute for all the sins of all my people forever. I've done that. It's finished. It's accomplished. The joy of doing the Father's will. But also, I think there's a joy that the Saviour has in having those sinners for whom he died come to him. Come to him. Bow before him. Acknowledge him as Saviour. Come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith brings joy to the heart of the Saviour. Isn't that what Luke 15 is about? The prodigal. the lost coin, the lost sheep, rejoicing in heaven. Would to God there was more rejoicing in heaven over what happens in Gordon Road and people who come into faith in him. Well, that'd be wonderful. Heaven rejoices. Now, I want to come back to this little word cheerful before we close. I can understand some people saying, well, I don't know, it's difficult for me to think of God being cheerful. Well, yes, I understand that. And we're not saying that God is superficial, supercilious, in a silly sense of the word. We're not saying that. I thought, I've never heard anybody say this, but I thought, I wonder if anybody ever has. So I looked up C.H. Spurgeon. He's got a sermon on this, three sermons, I think. He's got a sermon on this verse. And he said, God loves a cheerful giver because he himself gives cheerfully. I thought, well, if Spurgeon said it, and it's good enough for the Met Tab, it's good enough for me. But we say it carefully. Now, if I tell you what the word, the Greek word is, you'll make it feel worse, perhaps. Because the Greek word is hilarious. So what actually Paul wrote was, God loves a hilarious giver. So we get our word in English, hilarious, which means normally over the top. I said, well, we don't want to think of God as being hilarious. But bear with me a minute. If you trace this little word through, it's the only time that particular word is used in the New Testament, it's here, but the family is used elsewhere. You will know the story very well of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. You've heard lots of sermons on it, and they've been good sermons. And you know that at the end of the parable, where the Pharisee has stood and he's prayed with himself, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? He's prayed with himself. Here I am. How wonderful I am. I'm not like other men. These other men, they're bad men, right? They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And even though this publican, he's a bad man, this tax collector. And then I fast twice in the week. I give all tithes of all I possess. He gave, but not as unto the Lord. And then this poor tax collector. He's standing afar off. He's up the back, sitting on the stairs. He's right in the back. He doesn't even lift up as much as his eyes into heaven. His head's down. He's convicted of his sin and his need of God, need of forgiveness. And he smote himself upon the breast. He says this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know, some preachers will say to you, now that merciful there probably means he was looking to the mercy seat. Same word. He's looking to the mercy seat on the basis of the sacrifice that's been offered on the mercy seat. He asks God to have mercy upon him and forgive him. Because of the sacrifice offered for sins. Well, the word merciful there is hilarious. Of the family. It means be propitious. Be propitious. And you know other verses in the New Testament where this word propitiation is meant. It's a great word. It's a word we don't understand, many people today, but nevertheless, it's a great work. It means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that averts the wrath of God, the anger of God. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitutionary, propitiatory death on our behalf. He didn't just die as an example. Just die there. This is how you should behave. This is how you believe. You should die for your belief. It wasn't that. It was a substitutionary, propitiatory death. He died to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. He died instead of me. And by his sacrifice, he has totally secured salvation forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, joy in heaven for all who will believe and come to him. And that's the word. And it seems to me that all God's gifts and all the blessings that God showers upon us all come because of on account of what Christ did on our behalf. All the blessings of God are in Christ and through Christ. And there's nothing outside of him. In him and in him alone. No wonder God loves a cheerful giver. Because the heart of God is to give. And even sacrificially. Now, I wonder, when you give financially, when you give of your time, when you give of your talents, is there a sacrificial element? Even if you give it joyfully, oh, I'm happy to do this. What if it clashed with something? What if your giving clashed? There's a famous line from Fiddler on the Roof, if you know this musical. And it's a Jewish thing, and you need to know something of the background. And there's the beggar in the village. And he's begging, alms. And Topoff goes along, and he gives him, instead of giving him 2 shekels, as he normally does, he gives him 1 shekel. And the beggar says, why have you only given me 2? Why have you given me 1? Normally give me 2. And the man says, well, I've had a difficult week. And so the beggar says, well, the fact that you've had a difficult week, why should I suffer? It was quite clever. Why should I suffer? Oh, I've had a difficult week. I've had a bit of financial overload this week, this month. I can't afford to do what I normally do, give what I normally give. My brothers, my sisters, you can't afford not to. Can't afford not to. If your heart is not in it, don't give. That's just going to give. But there are other things we do. Is it joyful? Is it a joyful service? Serve the Lord with gladness. And we always sing, in his presence, with singing. We need to recapture that. Somehow, some way, we need to recapture that. Cheerful givers. People who live cheerfully, not superficially, we already said that, not jumping up and down, hallelujah, but people who live constant, consistent lives and give sacrificially of their time, of their service. We have an interest in missionary things, I already said that. And sometimes it's so challenging to read of folk, maybe pastors, they may just be ordinary believers in foreign lands. If they come to church on a Sunday, it could be the last day of their lives. Because on the way home, somebody will see them. And they'll report them to the authorities. They have been to that little place. And then Monday, Tuesday, they'll be arrested, taken from their families, and their families will be seen no more. There's a question for you. If there was a danger of you being arrested because you've been to Gordon Road, would you come? Would you come? Oh, yes, of course, I'd come. It's easy, isn't it? There's no likelihood you've been arrested unless you double park or something. Right? There's no doubt, no possibility you've been arrested. Brother, some of our dearest brothers and sisters in the world are being arrested. Some are put in prisons because they have a disagreement with a neighbour, and the neighbour complained and said, they've blasphemed Muhammad, and therefore they should be sentenced to death. And this is a real world in which some of our brothers and sisters live. To our shame, our great shame, we don't realise what blessed people we are. God loves a cheerful giver. May we so be the same. Let's pray.